Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. By the way, tonight, Matt Pearson is going to be leading the group that meets at 6, and you'll be considering the subject together, Why Study Bible Prophecy? And so I encourage you to come out at 6 and be a part of that if you're not already a part of a life group that's meeting tonight. Let me mention this, too. During the month of January, February, our offerings have been down somewhat. And we rarely talk about money here at Mayfair, but if you could do a little extra to help us, that would much be appreciated. September 11th, 2001, a day we will never forget. You probably know exactly where you were when you first heard the word. It was the most tragic day in the history of New York City. It was a day when the unthinkable happened with such suddenness. It was a day we'll never forget. Now, the Bible contains a clear warning that another day is coming, a day when life on earth will dramatically change. Without warning, the church will be raptured. Millions will literally be snatched off the planet. And sometime afterward, those who remain on earth will enter the period known as the Day of the Lord or the Tribulation. I was thinking this morning, you know, if we had 3 feet of snow on the ground and the temperature was below zero, this would be a tough passage to deal with. But we've got sunshine, so we can handle it, right? During this 7-year period, God will punish the unbelieving world and prepare Israel to receive the Messiah that they rejected and crucified. Last time we began to consider the first half of the tribulation, which Jesus called the beginning of birth pains in verse 8. And this morning I want to explore the correlation between Matthew 24 verses 4 to 14 and the seal judgments of Revelation 6 verses 1 to 14. And what I'd like you to do, just keep your Bible open to Matthew 24. And I'll show you on the screen the verses from Revelation. As we look at these prophecies, I want you to consider what time it is. What time it is. And the possibility of Christ's sudden return. Let's take a few minutes to review several points that we've made during the past two Sundays. First of all, the church is not in view in Matthew 24 and 25. As we've said, this is not our mail. I mean, we can profit from these chapters because all Scripture is profitable, but these chapters were written specifically for the Jewish people who will suffer through this coming 7-year period known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. Secondly, our blessed hope, Titus 2:13, is Christ's promise to rapture the church before this period of worldwide punishment begins. Now, aside from the promises, specific promises in John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we know the punishment for our sin, listen, it was completely paid for by Jesus who died in our place. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, says Romans 8 and verse 1. And as a legal principle, God never punishes the righteous with the wicked. He never does that. Thirdly, it's very tempting to interpret the conditions prophesied in verses 4 to 14 as conditions characterizing the age between Christ's ascension and his return, the church age. Since Jesus calls these conditions the beginning of birth pains in verse 8, I believe it's more accurate to see them as the first part of the birth process that leads to the spiritual rebirth of Israel and Christ's return. They are conditions that will mark the first half of the tribulation. Just like childbirth, these early birth pains are followed by hard labor or the second half of the tribulation. That's Matthew 24, 15 to 31. But both phases lead to Christ's physical return and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. They are God's program specifically for Israel, but also to punish the unbelievers on earth. Since all parts of Scripture are equally God-breathed, we should expect complete harmony between the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as harmony between the prophecies given by Jesus and his apostles. And let me tell you, during my years of studying God's Word, I found that the prophecies of both Testaments fit together perfectly, just like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. So let's turn to Matthew 24. Let's see how each condition that Jesus prophesied is repeated and fleshed out by other New Testament prophecies, and especially the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Number one, Jesus said there would be false messiahs and false prophets. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And then verse 11, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Well, Jesus is telling us that the first half of the tribulation will be marked by wholesale deception. Deception like we've never known. Jesus said many deceivers will come in his name, and they will successfully deceive many people. Donald Hagner writes this, "The claim to be the Christ here means the claim to be the eschatological or coming Messiah." Leon Morris explains, "This will surely be a reference to the last days, for there's little evidence that any of the turbulent men so active preceding the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, ever claimed to be the Messiah. Some claim to be prophets, but that's not the same thing." Like the other punishments unleashed in Revelation 6 to 19, the deception that begins will continue throughout this 7-year period. And this same warning applies to the second 42 months of that tribulation period. Matthew 24, 23 to 26 says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Now, in the spiritual vacuum created when the church and the restraining influence of God's Holy Spirit are suddenly removed, I believe people are going to be groping for answers. Where did they go? What has happened here? Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 14, shows how God's grace will still be in effect, even in the tribulation period. Despite the deception, despite the rapture of the church, a great multitude will turn to Jesus and be saved. But understand this, it will be open season for satanically inspired deceivers, and one deceiver in particular. Let's compare this prophecy of false messiahs and false prophets with the first seal of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." The first seal unleashes the Antichrist, who rises to prominence as a problem solver, as a peacemaker. White is a symbol of peace. And initially, this man will be all about non-violent conquest. He emerges with policies and solutions that I think people will be desperately seeking. Now, we can't look at it this morning, but Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 sets a benchmark for the start of this 7-year period of the tribulation. The 7-year clock begins when some unnamed world leader establishes a multinational agreement that brings peace to the Middle East. This man succeeds where others have failed. And because of his success, he wears a stephanos, a victor's crown. But this white horse rider is not the Prince of Peace. He is an imposter. He is a deceiver. the true Prince of Peace doesn't come until Revelation 19 and verse 11, which says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Now, the prefix anti in the title Antichrist, it means in the place of, it means instead of. And so this coming one is the instead of Christ. And Jesus spoke the truth, and we know that Jesus is the truth, but this man is deceitfulness personified. He presents himself as the Messiah. He presents himself as the hope of humanity, but he's a counterfeit. The Antichrist's rise to prominence may be facilitated by the worldwide confusion caused when millions of Christians suddenly disappear. He may offer a plausible explanation. And you know, this makes sense when you consider the growing acceptance of the New Age concept of a planetary purge, where Mother Earth expels her enemies. And guess who the enemies are? Is it any doubt that Christians are increasingly hated because of our resistance to policies the world favors? You know, I'm convinced of something. I'm convinced the aftermath of the recent election reveals that the conflict in the United States is more spiritual than political. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 describes the climate following the rapture. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Today, the cry for peace is heard everywhere. Since its formation in March of 2004, the Peace Alliance is a growing movement in the United States. Peace demonstrations like this one, pictured in Israel, are taking place in every nation. Many of the world's thinkers talk freely of the urgent need for a new world order. And as we hear, billionaires like George Soros are funding this initiative. With so much emphasis on globalism and the world community, it's not at all hard for us to imagine the formation of a world government led by some charismatic personality. The influence that seduces the world to embrace this Antichrist will be punishment from God. It will also be the natural consequence of rejecting God's truth. 2 Thessalonians says the coming of this lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Whether the white horse rider is the Antichrist or a forerunner, he's a deceiver. And Jesus told his disciples the end of the age would be marked by wholesale deception. Matthew 24:5, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. Well, secondly, Jesus spoke of wars and international discord. Look in your Bibles at verse 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, it's very tempting to see this prophecy fulfilled by two world wars, but I believe a more faithful interpretation places these conflicts in the future. These are wars that are yet to come. Well, let's look again at Revelation 6, verse 3 and 4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. With the opening of the second seal, the rider on this fiery red horse unleashes war and bloodshed on earth. The second seal runs parallel to Christ's prophecy of wars and rumors of wars. And even though international tension and saber rattling has happened and will continue to happen, war as widespread as this will not break out until after the church is removed and the tribulation begins. first phase of these future wars could involve China, it could involve Iran, could involve North Korea, or a dozen other hotspots on the planet. But this may also be the Russian-led invasion of Israel described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it takes little imagination to believe this invasion could happen in the foreseeable future. The friendly relations between Russia, Iran, and Syria are undeniable. Turkey, whose ancient name is also included in the coalition of Ezekiel 38, is presently uncommitted. But Turkey is leaning more toward alignment with Russia and the Arab states than with Europe and the rest and the West. The fiery red color of this horse may also provide a clue to the nation it represents. In 1918, Leon Trotsky demobilized Russia's old army and ordered the formation of the Red Army under the banner of a red flag. If Russia is the king of the north of Ezekiel 38, and we believe she is, her friendship with the Arab states pledged to destroy Israel is, listen, it's today's news. That's not tomorrow's news, it's today's news. And no one who seriously considers the current geopolitical realities believes that this Red Army is armed to the teeth for nothing. Russia's recent incursions into Georgia and Crimea and Ukraine and their participation in the fight against ISIS and Syrian rebels may be warm-up drills for the main event. Because the Bible says someday Russia with her Arab allies will flex their military might against Israel. And when they do, God has promised to intervene. And the Bible says the whole world will learn that Israel's God is God. Amen? Ezekiel 39:7, I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. And so the deception and the false peace that the world enjoys at the start of the tribulation will be short-lived. And when the second seal is opened, conflicts will begin to erupt all over the earth. You know, there's an interesting detail that arises out of the construction of the Greek phrase that's translated, make men slay each other, verse 4, Revelation 6. This phrase doesn't denote wars between nations. It has the idea of civil war and people turning on each other. The meaning leans more toward terrorism than organized warfare. And we're not told the cause of the fighting, but when the church and the restraining influence of God's Spirit is removed, Jesus said, wickedness will increase. A UN spokesman has predicted that bloodthirsty groups like ISIS, Boko Haram, which, by the way, we don't hear much of, but it's more deadly than ISIS. The Revolutionary Guard, Hezbollah, they will never be eliminated. Never be eliminated. In other words, get used to terrorism because it's here to stay. In the first half of the tribulation, this second seal will unleash violence, bloodshed, and war. And would you notice, verse 4 says the rider on the red horse was given a large sword. The large sword symbolizes terrible, destructive power. And once again, it takes very little imagination to connect this large sword with the destructive power of a dirty bomb or a single nuclear weapon. And whether that weapon is in the hands of a rogue nation or a terrorist, the outcome in terms of lives lost is horrific. Well, then thirdly, Jesus spoke of famines. In verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Famines typically follow war. When cycles of planting and harvesting, as well as the shipment of goods and produce, are interrupted. Let's compare this with Revelation 6, 5 to 8. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Once the seal is opened, this third seal unleashes famine and a shortage of food that is so severe, a quart of wheat will cost a day's wage. That's like a box of Cheerios for a day's wage. Black is the color of fearfulness. It's the color of mourning. And the scales that are in the writer's hand suggest that food will be weighed out and rationed because of diminished supply. When the rider on the black horse is released, a day's wages will buy a quart of wheat with nothing left over for other basic needs. And unlike local famines, this famine will be worldwide. It will result in terrible shortages. It will result in spiraling inflation. Panic in the market will lead to wholesale sell-offs, which will only serve to deepen the depression. And as Earth's troubles intensify, the rich will suffer right along with the poor, but at this early stage, the poor will suffer more than the rich. You see, in verse 6, the famine won't affect the oil and the wine. While essential food items are depleted, stores will be overstocked with luxury items. Food the poorest need to survive will be scarce, but things people can live without will be available in abundance. You know, this judgment seems to be retributive justice for the waste, the materialism, as well as the selfishness that ignores the needy. And then fourthly, Jesus spoke of pestilences in verse 8. Excuse me, in Luke 21 and verse 11. Matthew's account does not include pestilences, but in the context of the Olivet Discourse, it appears in Luke 21 and verse 11. It says there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places. Now, the word pestilence refers to any sudden and fatal epidemic. In the Bible, pestilences were often the result of divine judgment. In fact, the word occurs 25 times in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's always associated with the sword or war and famine. In history past, the Black Death claimed an estimated 75 to 200 million lives. The effects of these divine punishments are seen when the fourth seal is opened. Revelation 6, 7, and 8, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. You know, the color of this horse is ashen. It's yellow-green. It's the color we turn when we get sick, you know. That's how moms can look right at a child, at their child, and say, "You're not feeling well, are you? Because you don't look so good." The Greek term is chloros, from which we get the English words chlorophyll and chlorine. And this fourth seal is opened in the aftermath of war. And we're told that by opening the fourth seal, one fourth of the world's population will die as a result of the sword or military conflict, famine and accompanying malnutrition, plagues or pestilence, and predatory animals. You know, by today's count, one-fourth is nearly 2 billion people. 2 billion people. But notice, physical death is not the end for anybody. John saw Hades following close behind, like a man on foot following a mounted warrior. Since every human being is destined to live forever in God's presence or banished from it, death claims the body, while Hades claims the soul. Now, the picture of Hades following behind death leaves no doubt that the dead or the unsaved who will be cast into this place of torment until they are resurrected to be judged at the great white throne judgment. And would you remember? These catastrophes are still just the beginning of the birth pains. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, we're told that Jesus holds the key to death and Hades. And because we are sinners, we all deserve the punishment of death and hell. And while the Bible says Satan never releases his captives, Jesus came to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I mean, aren't you glad the one who loves us, the one we sang about just a little bit ago, aren't you glad he's the one holding the keys? See? Only Jesus can release us from the punishment that we deserved. He did that for me. And he will do that for you and for anyone if you will simply trust him to. And then Jesus spoke of persecution and martyrdom. It says in verse 9, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." Since the Olivet Discourse centers on Jerusalem and Israel, the primary focus, I believe, here is the persecution and martyrdom of the Jewish people who will be hated by all nations. This is anti-Semitism at its zenith. But it's anti-Christian as well. All who follow Jesus, all who turn to Jesus in the tribulation period will be hated and they will be persecuted. And under extreme pressure, many will turn from the faith and turn against each other. John MacArthur writes, "Paradidomai, translated handed over, means to give over and was often used in a technical sense for arrest by the police or the military." Now, in history past, during the Third Reich, this sort of betrayal ripped apart friends and families in Nazi Germany. It will happen to an even greater degree in the tribulation. You know, the entire 12th chapter of the Revelation is devoted to this future persecution of the Jewish remnant in the second half of the tribulation. And today, there can be no doubt that anti-Semitism is on the rise worldwide. I heard recently that there were 22 UN resolutions involving the Middle East. 21 of them were aimed at Israel as a criticism. 21 out of 22. Not a word said to the PLO. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. It's on the rise. Let's see how this prophecy of Jesus runs parallel to the fifth seal of Revelation 6, 9 to 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." But you notice that John's attention was drawn to the souls which appear under the altar in heaven. Who are they? Well, they represent believers martyred during the tribulation because they were faithful to the word of God. When faced with death, they refused to recant their testimony. John saw souls. Souls. I have no idea what a soul looks like. I know what a body looks like, a person in a body, but I don't know what a soul looks like. He didn't see bodies because the bodies of these believers will not be resurrected till the end of the tribulation. But from their place under the altar, the souls of these martyred believers cry out for justice. They cry out for vindication. When we compare our situation to the trouble, the persecution that's coming in the tribulation, it is very easy to be a Christian today. You know that? It don't feel so easy to me. Hey, it's easy compared to this coming day. In Luke 23:31, Jesus used an analogy to illustrate the trouble that's ahead. He told his disciples, "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" You see, when it comes to making a decision about Jesus, "I have decided to follow him," a wait-and-see attitude is the wrong approach. It is the wrong approach. It's much wiser to trust Jesus while the tree is green, while conditions are favorable and opposition is minimal. It will be much harder later. Much harder later. And then Jesus said there would be earthquakes. Verse 7, the second part of the verse, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. You know, earthquakes have happened all throughout history. But the quakes in Revelation are multiplied and they are extreme. And destructive earthquakes are often associated, we know this, with volcanic eruptions and monstrous tsunamis that ravage shorelines and wipe away everything in their path. Listen to Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. It was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. The sixth seal unleashes a series of catastrophic events that will strike terror in the hearts of people. An earthquake of this magnitude will decimate populated areas. It will change the topography of the Earth's landscape. Tim LaHaye tells of a seminar he led with a group of California educators. His session on Bible prophecy was scheduled, listen to this, right after lunch. Thank you very much. But 10 minutes into the session, it was an earthquake. And guess what it did? It suddenly awakened that groggy group who remained tuned in for the rest of his talk. Funny how the earth quaking beneath our feet tends to open our ears. And then cosmic phenomena. And again, we'll go to Luke. Once again, not mentioned in Matthew is the cosmic phenomena included in Luke's gospel. 21:11, there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. You know, these cosmic signs are unleashed when the sixth seal is opened. Let me read Revelation 6:12-14. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You know, more terrifying than the earthquake beneath is the sights above. You know, the sun will be blackened. The moon will turn blood red. Anarchy will result. In the midst of chaos, verse 15-17, say people will seek places to hide and find none. In utter desperation, they will pray for death, but death will elude them. And at this moment, every human being will know that God is responsible for all that's happening. But as difficult as it is to imagine the terror of these catastrophes, this is only the beginning. The worst and the most destructive punishments are yet to come. Now, in our lifetimes, we know something about deceivers. We know David Koresh, and we know Jim Jones, and others. We know something about wars and terrorisms. We know something about famines. We know something about martyrdom. We know something about earthquakes. By the way, I heard a fascinating story. Do you remember the Egyptian believers that were marched along the seaside and beheaded by ISIS? I think there was 19, 20, 21, something like that. But what I heard was that one in that group was not a Christian. He was Muslim. He was not a believer like the rest. So whether there were 19 believers and one or 20 and one, I'm not sure what the numbers were, but this one was not a believer. But come the day when they were marched out to be executed, he would not recant faith in Jesus Christ. You know what his reasoning was? He said, I'd rather die with these guys than live another day with you. That's what he told ISIS. I'd rather die with these guys than live another day with you. Praise God. Praise God. So we know about some of these things, but thankfully we have no experience with the cosmic phenomena that's detailed here. Oh, yes, a meteor lit up the sky and crashed into Lake Michigan a few weeks ago. but stars cascading to earth, listen, like overripe figs falling from a shaken fig tree. We can't even begin to imagine what it means for the sky to recede and roll up like a scroll. Maybe you need something a little light. We built up a mini bike for our kids some years ago, and it was Rachel's turn to ride it. It was late in the summer season, maybe it was the fall, and we had an apple tree in the back. And we put Rachel on that mini bike, and she pedal to the metal, directly into that apple tree. And because it was late in the fall, she was unhurt, by the way, but because it was late in the fall, she hit it with such impact, the apples just kept falling off that tree. Can you imagine when stars start to fall like that on Earth? I can't. Now, along with all this bad news, the section describing the first half of the tribulation ends with some good news. You got to dig it out, because it's not readily apparent. But Matthew 24, 12 to 14 say, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. At a time when love for God and love for Christ are tested to the limit, Jesus says, listen, the love of most will grow cold. Now, what a sobering phrase. The love of most will grow cold. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it noteworthy that the one virtue said to be tested is love? Love. What is God most interested in? The main thing and the highest motivation in the Christian life is love for Jesus Christ. Three times, remember, Jesus asked Peter this essential question, Simon, do you love me? Friends, do you love Jesus? I mean, do you really love him? How does that love show up? You know, even now, I feel that our love, I'm not talking about the church at large, our love for Christ is on a downward slide. Downward slide. Saved is the Greek word sozo. In some contexts, sozo refers to spiritual salvation. We're saved by grace. But in other contexts, sozo can mean physical deliverance. That's the meaning here. It will clear up a lot of difficulty for you if you understand that. These problems that are coming on earth are very physical. You know, these catastrophes are very physical. That's the meaning here. Believers who stand firm in their faith will be protected. They will be delivered. And these believers, though there won't be many, will survive the tribulation to enter the kingdom alive. And some of them represent the one-third of the Israeli population who are protected, refined, and purified by the blood of Christ, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. So that's one element of good news. When all is said and done, some tribulation saints who stood firm in their faith will survive. They will survive. But there's another note of good news here. Because verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, the church has been preaching the gospel for the past 2,000 years. In the tribulation, God will save and seal 144,000 Jewish people who will serve as evangelists, preaching the gospel everywhere. Somebody has said it would be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls set loose on earth. And then sometime later, God is going to raise up two powerful witnesses like Moses and Elijah. They'll do miracles. They'll be invincible for a time. But then they'll be killed, and God will resurrect them in front of everybody. But listen, that isn't the end of God's efforts to reach and to save. Just before the final punishments are poured out, listen to Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. An angel flying through the atmosphere. We've never experienced anything like this. Remember the gospel blimp? You know, the gospel blimp flew over and dropped gospel tracts everywhere until they said that was environmentally bad and obviously was trashing the place. This will be an angel. This will be God's final gracious appeal. It will be the world's final opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. An angel of God will finish the work that Christ began. But don't miss this, because here we see the patience, we see the persistence of God, a God of mercy, a God of love. Someone has called God the Hound of Heaven, the Hound of Heaven, a God who relentlessly pursues, a God who is unwilling for even one soul to perish. He loves us that much, that much. Have you trusted Him to save you? Do you love Him in return for His love for you? Now, we cannot know exactly when Jesus will come for us. We can't know that. Those who have presumed to set dates have proven to be false prophets and very foolish. The emphasis in the New Testament isn't on knowing the day. The emphasis in the New Testament is to order our lives as people who believe that Jesus could come at any moment. At any moment. That's how we're to live. That's why the end of Corinthians, you hear the believers, Paul writes to the believers, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. You know, everything I wrote to you about ought to be seen in the fact that Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Even though Matthew 24 and 25 is not our mail, we're going to see in coming weeks how Jesus illustrated and taught the principle of readiness, being ready, being prepared, because we know not when our Lord will come. Are you ready? Are you living ready? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for the promises it contains. We're thankful for these prophetic scriptures and how they so marvelously fit together. How that what Jesus said is echoed by the revelation given to the Apostle John, and how it fits so perfectly with what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and how it connects with all that was written in the Old Testament. It's just marvelous to see how 40 different writers over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents could write a message that would be so cohesive, so unified. But all of that gives testimony to the fact that the author is God. And so You've given us a message, a message. You've told us what to expect. You've urged us to be ready for the return of our Savior. And so we pray that You would help us to know what that means and to flesh it out in our daily living. Help us to love You the way You love us. Help us to be faithful and diligent and obedient, because all of these are the marks of love. And help us to love one another, because those who can't love people around them, people we have seen, cannot claim that we love God who we have not seen. So help us be people who are known for our love, love for You and love for each other. And Father, for one who may be here who has not yet trusted Jesus, may this be the day they open their heart and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of hell, but I believe Jesus died for me to take the full penalty that my sin deserved. I'm trusting Him right now. If you pray something like that, be sure to let one of us know. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.